Amen. I want to invite you to be seated and turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you should be able to find one underneath the chairs in front of you. There's not one under every chair, but probably one within reach. And you'll find the book of Romans towards the end of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please take that copy with you as our gift to you. Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. Romans 6, 15. The apostle says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this tremendous truth that you have shown us in your word. Thank you for the great riches that we find in this wonderful letter written under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would enable us to treat this as what it is, the word of the living God. And to respond in kind, I pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to respond in faith and obedience, and that you would change lives today as a result of the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you, just by show of hands, enjoy watching movies? Any movie lovers in here? It's not a trick question. There were, I think, more people than that enjoy watching movies. I enjoy watching movies, but there is one genre of movies that I will never enjoy or voluntarily watch. Sorry, Levi. I don't know if this is your type or not. I know you're a movie lover. If you like this type of movie, I'm actually going to have trouble trusting you, and that is the genre of horror. I cannot do it. Horror movies, why anybody would take pleasure in being horrified is a little confusing to me. An example of a horror movie which I would never watch and never have watched is James DeMonaco's 2013 film entitled The Purge. The idea behind The Purge is as simple as it is ridiculous. It's set in a dystopian future during which America enjoys an existence free of crime, but somehow, for some reason, inexplicably, there is this 12-hour period of time every year in which law and order is suspended, and any and all crime, including murder and pillage and all sorts of violent crimes, is permitted. I never watched the movie, so I don't understand why any country would implement something like that. But here's my point. Everybody understands that law and order is so important to our society that to suspend it, even for half of a day, would be a horror movie. to take the law and set it aside and do away with the law for just 12 hours, that would be a horror to us. Now, if you think about that for a moment, you might begin to understand why the man who wrote the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, had become public enemy number one to many of his Jewish countrymen. Because for decades now, he's been saying things like we read here in Romans chapter 6. You are not under the law, but under grace. What? You're doing away with the law? That sounds horrible. Not under the law. Are you kidding me? The holy law of God. This is the keystone of society. This is the bedrock of civilization. You want to do away with thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal? That sounds horrible. Remember, here in the letter to the Romans, Paul, the apostle, is systematically laying out for the Roman church a detailed account of his gospel message, all while answering the objections of his critics, most of whom had been raised in the Jewish faith alongside him. And here in the second half of chapter 6, he's answering yet another objection that had been raised time and again throughout his ministry. We read it there in verse 15. Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? So essentially, what we're going to see in this text is five gospel principles. Five critical principles that have to do with the relationship between the gospel message, the message that Jesus died for sinners and rose again, and everyday life, the way that we actually live our lives in the everyday. And I want to list these five principles one by one. I'll warn you, they're a little bit more wordy than I typically want to bring on a Sunday morning message. So to help you out, I'm going to put them up on the screen. But here are five principles from this text about the relationship of the gospel message to everyday life, and particularly the law. Here's number one from verse 15. Faithful gospel preaching will always incite false accusations of lawlessness. Faithful gospel preaching will always incite false accusations of lawlessness. People are going to hear the gospel message if it's being preached according to Scripture, and they're going to misunderstand what's being said and accuse the person who believes that gospel of lawlessness or of embracing a life that is unholy and unrighteous and filled with license. Faithful gospel preaching is always going to incite accusations of lawlessness. I mean, essentially, this is an objection that Paul already raised back in chapter 3. He says that people are saying about him, let's do evil, that good may come. That his message, the message of the gospel, doing away with the law, is going to lead to people sinning all the time. And he wants to explain that that's not the case. Now, isn't this true, that this is an objection that many of our unbelieving neighbors, friends, and relatives bring to the table? I mean, think about what the objections that you have heard to the gospel message that you personally believe. Like, you're telling me that somebody can live a life of sin, of wickedness, of murder and violence, and then all the way at the end of their life, if they say sorry, God is going to bring them into heaven and they don't have to pay for any of it. Are you telling me that that is true? That's the gospel message that you're preaching? Like, Hitler, if he would have just asked for forgiveness in his last moments, he could have gone to heaven? Is that what you're telling me? Or like my dad, who left our family and caused us to grow up in poverty and loneliness, could just turn around one day and apologize to God, and then he's going to go to heaven when he dies? Are you telling me that that is the message that you're preaching? A man like Zacchaeus, a guy who robbed the food out of the mouths of children in order to line his pockets, he can just be forgiven like that? This is the reason why many reject the gospel. By the way, if we are preaching the gospel, sharing with our neighbors and friends what Christ has done for us, and we never encounter this objection, we might need to ask ourselves, is this the gospel that I'm sharing? Because faithful preaching of the gospel is always going to incite this false accusation. What we have to do is we have to reckon with the fact and begin to embrace and love the fact that salvation is completely, totally, a free gift of God's grace, and that there is nothing that we do to deserve it. That is humbling. For me to admit, for me to say, there is no difference in terms of my relationship with God between me and this person over here who's done these wicked, horrible sins, that both of us are in need of forgiveness, and that if we do not turn, if we don't repent and believe in Jesus, then we are going to be lost forever. But the moment I give my life to Christ, forgiveness is a free gift for me. We've got to leave aside our notions of fairness, of people getting what they deserve, and leap into the arms of the Savior and say, I need your grace. I need your unconditional forgiveness. And yet, if you are a person that would like to continue in sin, you might be tempted to take the gospel message and view it as a sort of loophole allowing you to live like the devil while escaping the wrath of God. Someone might say, reading Romans chapter 6, they might come to Paul and they might say, Paul, I know what you're saying in the first part of chapter 6. I heard Pastor Jamie's sermon last week, and it's great to know that sin will no more have dominion over me. But you know, Paul, I kind of like sin. I enjoy doing things that God doesn't want me to do. And so I think what I'm going to do is believe in Jesus and, say all the right things and pray the sinner's prayer and just kind of continue to live the way I want to live. I kind of get the best of both worlds. I get Jesus, I get forgiveness of sin, I get to go to heaven when I die, and I get to live the way I want to live in this life. And that leads us to our second principle. Notice verse 16. Here's the principle, and then let's see where we get it from. Everybody serves somebody. It's just a matter of whom. Everybody serves somebody. It's just a matter of whom. Notice verse 16. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. Here's the point Paul is making. We imagine, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we can sin and be in control of the sin. That's not actually true. When we take our body and we present it to sin and we say, sin, here I am, I'm ready to serve you, I'm ready to do whatever you're asking me to do. When we repeatedly do that, what we're showing is that actually we're not in charge, sin is in charge. We're presenting our members or presenting every part of our body to sin. Paul says, when we do that, it shows that you're slaves to the one whom you obey. Here's what one preacher said. He said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. This is the nature of sin. We think we can control it, but truthfully, as you know, some of you know this by experience, it controls us. Sin is a cruel and deceptive slave driver. Sin leads us to believe that we can control, that we can sin for a little bit of time and then change and walk it back. Or that sin isn't going to hurt anybody else, that it's an innocent thing, a harmless crime, and a victimless crime, and that no one will get hurt. Meanwhile, sin, which Paul sort of personifies in this chapter, continues to rear its head and clank its shackles and wrap us tighter and tighter in its coils and drive us deeper and deeper into its dungeon until finally it results in death. Hell is filled with those who imagine that they might be the masters of their own sin, who are now as free as they've ever been to rebel against the living God and reap all of sin's terrible fruits. Think about how many 15-year-old young men who thought that they could control how much pornography they consumed are now 25 years old, emasculated, divorced, a shell of the man that they could have been. Or how many young women who live for appearances and likes and the approval of man are now so racked by anxiety over what others think that they can barely even finish a meal. Or how many who thought that drunkenness was an innocent and occasional indulgence who now languish in the solitude and slow death of alcohol addiction? Or how many self-righteous Pharisees who have enjoyed the praise of their peers can no longer imagine themselves being broken in heart before the great I Am and humbly coming to him in repentance? Sin always takes us farther than we want to go. The fact is that while sin is a slave driver, it also invites us to a payday. As Paul says in the end of the chapter, the wages of sin is death. Here's the point. If you love a life of sin, if it doesn't bother you to sin, I mean, everyone sins. If it doesn't bother you to break the law of God, then it's obvious that you are still sin's slave. You are showing up, and every day you're reporting for duty. You're saying, Master, what is it that you want me to do today? You're saying yes to the desires of your sinful nature. Obviously, sin is your master. We tend to think that to be able to sin is freedom, but actually the opposite is true. And I have to say, when I look at our community, don't you see this in our own community? You look at the way that people are living their lives and the way that they've given themselves to sin and the way that that has destroyed their relationships, the way that that has destroyed their future. Doesn't it break your heart to see the way that sin has made destruction in its wake? Oftentimes it's papered over with the veneer of spiritual talk. Don't judge me. God is going to forgive. It's his job. And we once again give ourselves to our slave master. If that's your mentality, if that's what you're doing, if you're excusing this lifestyle of sin, let me just warn you and say, you may be a slave to sin, and you may need to ask yourself, am I truly a believer in Christ? And I'm here to tell you, just like Pastor Jamie shared last week, believe in Christ, you'll be dead to sin and alive to God, and sin won't be able to touch you anymore. Give your life to Christ. You see, there's a way out, and that leads us to our third principle. Here it is from verses 17 through 19. Number three, true followers of Christ rejoice in the fact that they are completely mastered by the truth of the gospel. True followers of Christ rejoice in the fact that they're completely mastered by the truth of the gospel. Paul says, thanks be to God. He says, I rejoice that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. And you might read a verse like that, or a series of verses like that, and think, like I did, why is it, first of all, that Paul says this in such a strange way? What is this idea of being obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which I have been committed? Why does he say it that way? And why is it that in verse 19 he says, I'm speaking in a human way because of your natural limitations, or the limitations or the weaknesses of your flesh? Well, what you have to understand is that the concept of slavery for us, that's a foreign concept. That's something that belongs to the distant past or to maybe a distant land. That's something that we don't experience in everyday life. But for the Roman believers, slavery was a part of everyday life. In fact, according to New Testament scholar Dr. Colin Cruz, about 70%, listen, 70% of the members of the Roman church came from the slave class. That is, they were currently slaves, or they had been slaves and they had been set free, or they were part of a family of slaves. 70%, almost three-fourths of the members of the church were slaves. So when Paul says, look, I'm giving you a human illustration, or I'm speaking in human terms, what he's doing is he's saying, look, I want you to draw from your own personal experience. You know what it's like to be a slave. You know what it's like to walk into the city square and see slaves being sold in the marketplace. So let's talk about how that relates to your relationship with God. And notice what he says. He says, you became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Here's what that means. That word standard is actually the Greek word typos. It's where we get the word typo or typewriter or typewritten. So if you can imagine a typewriter, that little type, and it strikes the ribbon, and that ribbon strikes the paper, and what does it leave? It leaves whatever was on the type, right? If it's an H, then that's what's on the paper. Or if you can imagine a metal die being struck against a piece of sheet metal, it stamps the image of the die on the sheet metal. Or if you can imagine a wax seal, melted wax being dripped on an official document, and then the seal is applied to the melted wax, and when the wax dries, it looks like the seal. That imprint, that's the word that Paul uses here, and they're translated, it's translated standard, but that's the word that Paul is using. And what I think he's doing is this. I think Paul is saying, look, some of you know what it's like to have been sold as a slave. And whenever a slave was bought or sold in ancient Rome, the buyer would receive a bill of sale, and the bottom of that bill of sale would be sealed. There would be an imprint or a type or an image at the bottom of that seal that rendered it official. And so what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, look, when you were freed from slavery to sin, it wasn't so that you could be your own master. You were actually transferred from one master to another. And actually what took place is righteousness, the message of the gospel, the truth that I've been talking about all the way back since chapter 1 of the book of Romans, is now your owner, and you are mastered by, you are owned by the truth of the gospel. That is who you are now. There is no in between. You were owned by sin, and now you are owned by the truth of the gospel. And notice what he says. Thanks be to God for that. This is a wonderful thing. It's wonderful to be owned by God, to be a servant of Christ. It's sort of like what Paul says years earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember, Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. And he had said to his Corinthian brothers and sisters in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ doesn't just influence us. The love of Christ constrains us. It controls us, because I judge thus that one died for all, therefore all died, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them. That is, Christ's love shown for me on the cross constrains me to live as the slave of Jesus Christ, a servant of the gospel message. And that's a wonderful thing. Imagine, for example, that you're sitting at Chili's and you are in one booth, and the booth next to you is two guys, and they're talking about their marriage. And you hear things like, you know, I'm my own person. She can't tell me what to do. I'm my own man. She's not my boss. She doesn't own me. Would that be a sign to you of a healthy marriage? No. But if you heard something like, man, I just love that I'm hers, I belong to her. Isn't that better? You see, being owned by or belonging to someone is not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. The fact that I'm not my own man, but I belong to my wife, is one of the things that I love about being married. And Paul says, look, I'm just making an illustration from your everyday life. You are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong to him, and that is not a bad thing. That means you have a wonderful, special identity as a servant of the living God. That is great. Thanks be to God. It's a joy that you belong to the gospel message. Do you belong to the gospel message? This is part of what faith looks like. Faith means believing that God's moral character and Christ's self-denying example are best. It means saying, my way is the wrong way. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to repent, and I'm going to go a different direction and believe that God's way is best. And it's a joy to me. And notice that this places an obligation on us. As we continue in verse 19, here's principle number 4. True followers of Christ are duty-bound to serve their new master the way that they serve the old. True followers of Christ are duty bound to serve their new master the way they serve the old. Look what Paul says. He says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. We don't like to think in terms of duty here in churches nowadays, do we? But this is exactly what Paul is describing, and he's been describing it ever since the beginning of the chapter. He doesn't shrink back from using this kind of language. He's already said, you've got to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. You remember that from last week? That's an accounting term. You've got to take yourself. You were in the sin column, the selfishness column. I'm going to do what I want. And you've got to make an entry in the ledger. And you've got to transfer yourself over in your mind to the column of I'm alive to God now. You've got to do that. That's your duty because that's who you are. So you've got to make sure it's accounted for in your mind, in your thinking. Well, now he's taking it even further. He's actually saying that the degree to which in our former life we were devoting ourselves to sin is the degree to which we ought to be serving righteousness. Here's what he means. He means, look, every day when you were serving sin, you were showing up for duty. You were saying, sin, here I am. What do you want to do? Let's do it. Selfish desires, what do you want to do? I want to do whatever you want me to do. I am completely your servant. I'm completely your slave. You were reporting for duty. Well, now you have a new master. And Paul says, look, the way that you were so zealous to sin, the way that you were so eager to do what you wanted to do, you've got to now do that with your new master. You've got to serve righteousness. You've got to show up for duty. Your duty now as a slave of righteousness is to show up with that kind of zeal, that kind of energy, that kind of focus, not for sin, but for God. So here's what Paul's telling us, guys. Report for duty. You belong to Christ. Report for duty. We had a really good discussion about this in our community group the other day. Because, frankly, Satan is going to confuse you about this. He's going to try to deceive you about this. Satan will try to trick you, for example, into thinking that this is how you earn God's blessing. Like if you want God to like you, you've got to report for duty. That's not what Paul is saying. Satan is going to try to confuse you and get your focus on the ways you haven't reported for duty in the past and just accusing and condemning you instead of turning your focus to how you just need to show up and report for duty today. Satan is going to confuse you about the nature of grace. You'll start to think that the Christian life ought to be easy all the time, that it's always just going to be a walk in the park, and that's not true. Satan's going to get your focus off of the master and onto your fellow servants so you can compare with other people and get discouraged because you don't have the same gifts that those other people do. Listen, what we have to do as Christians, as we grow in this identity of servants of Christ, we've got to learn to distinguish between the schemes of Satan and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Satan is going to condemn. Satan is going to confuse. The Holy Spirit is going to convict and clarify. Satan is going to say, you filthy sinner, you are useless. God doesn't like you. You'll never get to where God likes you. Just give up. The Holy Spirit is going to say the opposite. He's going to say, look, you are a child of the Heavenly Father. You are a royal son or daughter. You've been given the gifts I want you to have to serve me. Get up and get busy. Report for duty. There is a difference between the condemnation of Satan and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we need to learn the difference. It's very critically important. That instruction, that direction from the Holy Spirit is not going to be easy. It's not always going to be a walk in the park. No, the Spirit is going to lead you deeper into the life of faith. And that means your faith is going to be tested. So don't be deceived. He's going to lead you to a greater dependence on Him. But even as your body wears out in the service to the King, your spirit will be renewed day by day, and your faith will grow stronger, and you'll see the fruit of your labors. I think back to the time when I was a teenager. I belonged to a church in which people were expected to report for duty. It was something that we were not ashamed to talk about. People didn't mind getting up and saying, look, somebody needs to come serve in the nursery. Somebody needs to go empty the trash. We need you to show up and serve. I remember an older man saying, how do you grow in the Christian life? You grow by serving. And in a way, he was right. You want to get closer to Jesus? You want greater joy in the Christian life? They would say, get on a church bus. Get busy teaching children's church or Sunday school. Get out there and share your faith with somebody on a Tuesday night. And we did. And we grew. It helped us grow in our relationship with God. I love how our teenagers have that mentality. Just in the family meeting you guys heard that we're here, we started talking about a ministry opportunity coming up. And Evelyn said, how old do you have to be to serve in that ministry? I love that. She was ready to go. But over time, grown-ups, myself included, we start to learn all the different excuses, all the different reasons why we don't have to have that mentality, right? And what we're doing is robbing ourselves of an opportunity to grow. Let me ask you a question. What's the Holy Spirit challenging you to do today to serve your new master? You say, oh, I don't need a volunteer position in the church to serve Christ. It never hurt, though. You say, I don't have the same talents as somebody else. That's Satan's line. I know we want to plug people in according to their spiritual gifts, but sometimes we overcomplicate it. You can take out the trash, pull weeds, hold a baby. Yes, and by the way, I know babies are important. I have four of them. But have you noticed who God gives children to? You don't have to be an expert to hold a baby. You just have to be a godly person who loves the Lord and loves the kids. And yes, you have to do a background check. We overcomplicate these things. You can greet guests in the parking lot. You know, I would love it if somebody would just show up and say, Pastor Jake, I'm going to be out in the parking lot greeting people as they come in. We've needed that for years. We overcomplicate these things. How do we build the program and the system and the structure? Listen, we don't need it. We just need to be ready to show up and serve. It's not just about, not sinning. It's about serving our new master the way that we serve the old. It's about presenting every part of our body, presenting our members to that new master and saying, reporting for duty, sir, what do you want me to do today? So put your phone down. Stop scrolling and wasting your time in this life. You only have a few years of life. You don't need to give notice to your old boss. Just stop showing up for sin and start reporting for duty to righteousness. Present your members, your hands, your feet, your mouth, your brain as a willing and eager servant of the King. Listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Be faithful in the little things, and He will give you more things to do. Think of your favorite team. Maybe it's the Longhorns or the Rangers or the Cowboys or, I don't know, whoever. You know, some of you may dispute this, but probably no one in this room is going to be asked to be on the roster. Right? But if you got a call from that team and they said, look, we have an opening for a bat boy, you would be right there. You would be the best bat boy that you could ever imagine. You would say, this is a wonderful opportunity. I get to serve this wonderful team. Or, hey, we need a ball girl to go chase tennis balls at the tennis. Oh, yeah, I love tennis. I'll be right there. And yet, someone so much more important and glorious and wonderful has invited you to be a part of his family and to serve him, not as a bat boy or a ball girl, but as a member of the family. It's an honor to do that, even if you're doing something mundane. Let's serve our new master with the same zeal and energy with which we served the old. Principle number one, true gospel preaching will always incite false accusations of lawlessness. Principle two, everybody serves somebody. It's just a matter of whom. Principle three, true believers rejoice in the fact that they've been completely mastered by the gospel message. Number four, true followers of Christ are duty bound to serve their new master the way they serve the old. And then here's number five, and I know this is a mouthful, but I promise I'll break it down. True followers of Christ experience both instantaneous legal justification and progressive practical sanctification as distinct but inseparable precursors to eternal life. You say, wow, That doesn't fit on my bulletin page. Okay, here's what we're talking about. And this is what Paul is saying in this passage. Do you remember, going back to the earlier context in the book of Romans, how he labored to explain this concept of justification, being justified? To be justified means God declares me righteous. He vindicates me. He says, I am not guilty. And the Bible tells us here in the book of Romans and elsewhere that that verdict, he's talking about a legal verdict, and that verdict is handed down in advance, okay? The judgment is coming. That's in the future. We're going to stand before the Lord. But for those who are in Christ, we're already justified. We already know what the verdict is going to be. That's an instantaneous legal justification. We stand justified. You remember the example of Abraham? He was justified. He believed the promise of God, and God counted that belief, that faith, as righteousness. He was justified in that moment. That's a moment in time. So that's justification, but this passage is talking about something that's related to justification, but it's distinct. And that's this idea of sanctification. He uses this term in verse 22, for example. He says, now that you've been set free from the sin, and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you're a believer, if you're a true believer in Christ, the moment you believe God's promise to you, Christ died for sinners, and if you believe in him, you'll be saved. I believe that. Okay, justified. That's a moment in time. But then, progressively, practically over time, like in your real everyday life, God the Holy Spirit comes into your life and he begins to minister to your heart to make you holy in everyday life. That's sanctification. It is becoming holy progressively, practically in everyday life. It's the change that we see in our life as a result of being born again. And Paul is saying, look, that's something you should expect to see if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ. Because what happens is the Holy Spirit comes in, he changes us by faith, and we're transformed, and not only are we declared righteous at that point in time, but we are becoming holy in our everyday life, and the power is in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, both that moment in time, justification, and that progressive process of sanctification are precursors to something called eternal life. You see, one day our hope, our confidence, our knowledge is that because of the righteousness of Christ clothing us, that we are going to be accepted in the Beloved for all of eternity, and we possess eternal life. And one of the ways that we see that is that he's making us holy even now, practically, in our life. As some theologians have said, justification is by faith alone, but justifying faith is never alone. That is, if you believe the promise of God and you're justified, you're saved, that faith, if it's real, it's going to take root in your life. You're going to keep believing over time. Now, you're not going to be perfect. You're not going to be righteous all of a sudden practically and never sin anymore. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're going to be growing in holiness as time goes on. That is part of believing in Jesus. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. And so what I'm saying is, look, don't listen to Satan's condemnations. But if you are a person who said merely in your with your mouth, I believe in Jesus, but you didn't really believe in your heart, and you're trying to just serve sin, and you don't see a change in your life, you need to go back and examine your life. Because sanctification is something that the Holy Spirit is going to do in your life if you are a true believer. So here's where I want to just kind of bring us to a practical point today. I want to leave you with three questions that you can ask. Because I believe that if you're truly a believer, that the Holy Spirit is already ministering in your life. So here are three questions I want you to ask yourself, and if you want to write these down, it might be helpful. Question number one, what is the Holy Spirit convicting you about today? What is the Holy Spirit convicting you about today? You say, well, I don't have a fuzzy feeling. How am I supposed to? Listen, chances are, if the Holy Spirit is ministering to you, you know what it is. And even when I asked that question, you knew what it was. What is the Holy Spirit convicting you about today? What next step is he leading you to take? He'll give you direction. He'll give you the ability, but you still have to actually obey his leading. Maybe he's convicting you about serving, and he's convicting you that you need to start serving. Maybe he's convicting you about life-dominating sin, like drunkenness or sexual immorality, and he's saying, repent of that sin and start walking in holiness. What is the Holy Spirit of God convicting you about today? Question number two, what is getting in the way of you following through with obedience? What is getting in the way of you following through, with obedience? Is it possible that every single free moment you are filling with scrolling on your phone, and that that is something that is preventing you from following through on something that the Holy Spirit is convicting you about? Is it that you're afraid that everybody's going to think poorly of you, that if you humble yourself and repent, people are going to say, oh, I didn't know she struggled with that? And that is preventing you from following through in the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Is it that you're making provision for the sinful nature by keeping that cabinet filled with liquor or that device filter-free or whatever it is? Are you making provision for sin? Is it a friend? Is it a group of friends that hate God and reject the gospel and are dragging you down, and you need to begin to join yourself with those who love Christ? What is getting in the way of you following through with obedience? And then here's question number three. What has the Holy Spirit provided to you to help you obey? What has the Holy Spirit provided to you to help you obey? And if you really think about this question, you'll know that he has provided you a way of walking in obedience to him. Maybe there's someone in your CG who lives a holy life and can pray for you and challenge you. Maybe it's opening up the Word of God and finding verses that you can memorize and meditate on instead of filling your mind with sleaze. Maybe it's God-honoring music or podcasts or books or recorded sermons instead of filling your mind with trash. Ask yourself, what is the Holy Spirit providing to me today to help me obey? And that's where I want to leave us with these three questions. What's the Holy Spirit convicting you to do? What's getting in the way of you following through and obeying what the Holy Spirit is convicting you to do? And what is the Holy Spirit giving you to help you do what he's asking you to do? If we would interact seriously and practically and really with those three questions, I promise you that if you are in Christ, he's going to make it really clear what that next step is. Okay, so we're going to, in a moment, we're going to take some time to respond. And here's what I want us to do. Kids, I know you've paid attention so well today. And I'm going to ask you to do one more thing for me. We're going to take some time to respond to the Word of God in silence. 30 seconds, 60 seconds. And kids, I'm going to ask you to help everybody by just silently responding and thinking about these things for just a few moments. But let's just for a moment ask these three questions of ourselves, of the Holy Spirit, in response to the teaching of the Word of God. Would you bow with me now in prayer, and then we'll respond as individuals. Father,